Good morning. What a privilege to gather. Glad to be here this morning. Glad for each of your presence. I'd like to pick up and just, Brother Ron already recommended that we look up the messages from conference. I'd especially recommend to everyone here, 16 years and older, to listen to Brother Reuben Luthi's message relating to gender identity and the crisis. Let's not bury our heads in the sand. It's happening around us. It's happening. It's affecting us. And I just recommend you take the time and listen to that. We had a different Sunday school lesson this morning, didn't we? For once, it was such a positive and such a glorious reading and study of the beauties of heaven and the glory of heaven, and enjoyed that. And I'm going to balance it out maybe a bit, because I feel like my message this morning is just a dark, it's a really sad message. It's very negative, but it's something that I find very real in my life, and I like to think I'm normal, and you are too, and that we can all relate to what we want to look at this morning. Can you think of someone that you know or know about or knew that at a point in their life that seemed like they had everything going for them, everything was positive? By looking on, we'd say the potential for that person is limitless. He's smart, he's wise, he's making the right choices, it seems like circumstances are in his favor, and it's exciting to think about what all he could accomplish. And then, sometime later, you hear that this person has made wrong choices and turned his back on all the good and all the potential and all that was right there just waiting for him to grab a hold and make the best of. And he's just spurning it. Just blew it, we'd say. For almost nothing. And he's chosen to destroy his life and often wreck his family and his business and his reputation and his own physical life often and his eternity. I thought of a couple of very vivid examples in my life, and I'm sure you did too. As a young married man in my early 20s, I remember learning to know a teenager. He was very talented, very ambitious. He wasn't a rebellious teenager. He got along with his dad. He worked hard, very hard. In fact, he became sought after in his area. He would get fought over from different construction crews because he was so good with cement work. And beside that, on the side, he had a little business of his own going that had looked like a lot of potential. And we fast forward 10 years. No, not 10, not 5. But in a couple of short years, that switched all the way. And suddenly he was worthless. Nobody wanted, he couldn't get a job. His little business was gone. Nobody even remembered what it was. And he was suddenly bouncing back and forth, absolutely broke, bills stacked up. He couldn't keep a running vehicle. He never had enough money to keep a vehicle running. He couldn't keep a rented place. And then he found a young lady who was willing to marry him. And she was a young lady that most of the people that knew her thought she wasn't normal. I don't know if that's a good word. Like, they didn't figure she ever would get married. She was very limited. But they married and they had a child or two. And they divorced. And this man's troubles continue to pile up and roll on. And here we are 25 years later. Not quite. And he still hardly has the discipline to live, to even provide for himself and his second wife. And we say, what went wrong? What could have been wrong? And I think of another man that was a bit older than me. I never got to know him very well, but I heard lots and lots about him because he was my best friend's brother-in-law. And my best friend often went to his brother-in-law for advice. My best friend had some difficult things in his home life. He went to his brother-in-law for advice. He started dating and he needed some advice. And when he's getting married, he needed some advice. And after he was married, from hundreds of miles away, he would often contact his brother-in-law for advice. And his brother-in-law was a successful man. He had a good business and a nice family, and he was just humble, and he was wise, and he gave such good counsel. And there came a time, he was nearly 50 years old, and he developed a relationship with the lady that lived in his tenant house, and he left his wife and his family and everything that he built all his life, and he just burned it. And you say, how? How could it possibly be? And this morning we want to do a character study from the Bible of a man who, when he was first introduced in God's story, I'd like to highlight that this morning that God's word, the Bible, is a story. And we're going to look at it in a lot of that way this morning in story form and learn from it, hopefully. But this man, when he's first introduced, he displays some outstanding character traits. He was wise and he made thoughtful choices. He won the respect of many people very quickly. And he displayed especially strong leadership potential. And if he was here today, we'd want him to be in our church and we'd want him to probably be our leader. But the Bible tells us that in 1 year, this all flipped. And it begins to record, and the rest of his life is a terrible commentary on a man who made one wrong choice after the other, right to the end of his life. Instead of filling the place God called him to, he spent the rest of his life fighting against God's plan. I don't know if I've given enough hints that someone would want to take a guess who we're going to talk about this morning.
Saul.
I'm sorry?
Saul.
King Saul. Exactly right. King Saul. Children, you know about King Saul. We've had Bible stories about King Saul long already. We remember he was Kish's son. And the first that we read about him, his dad's donkeys ran away. And they couldn't find the donkeys. And so Kish sent Saul and a servant. And he said, go look for the donkeys. And they were gone longer than they were planning to be. During this time, he was worried about it. And we have that recorded in the first chapters of 1 Samuel, which is where we're going to spend all our time this morning. And he was concerned, and he must have been a trusted son, because he was concerned about, well, we're gone plenty long. They're going to start to wonder where we got to. This isn't good. And we see him thinking in respectful terms and in an honorable way. But then it was his servant's idea and said, we're close to this city over here. There's a man of God here. We could go ask him. And Saul said, well, but it's the practice here that you bring him a gift. We don't even have lunch left. We're out of food and everything. And his servant said, hey, well, I got a little money here. Oh, okay. So they went and they found Samuel. And the Bible says that the day before they came, God talked into Samuel's ear. And he said, there's a man coming, and I have special plans for him. And before they parted ways, before Samuel and Saul parted ways that next day, Samuel anointed him to be king over Israel. And this brings us now, we'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 10. We have a verse here in verse 7, the parting words there after he was ordained, or he ordained, anointed. And Samuel said, thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. Samuel's telling Saul, keep on the lookout for ways to step in. When you see something that needs done, do it because God is with you. But it seemed like, well, then he went along, and in the next couple of verses, it says God gave him a new heart. I don't know all what that means in the Old Testament, but God gave them a new heart, and they met up with some prophets, and Saul just prophesied right alongside these prophets, and it says the people that knew him before said, what happened to Kish's son? Something happened to this man. But he went back to farming. But that we have. And then in the last half of 1 Samuel chapter 10, we have Samuel coming, and he gathered all the people together, and he made a public declaration, this is your king. Except, where did he get to? You know that story? Where was Saul? They were ready to be, Samuel was ready to present him to the people as their king, and he wasn't there. Can one of the children tell me where he was? Do you remember? Where did they find him? God finally told Samuel, he said, I'll tell you where he is. Anybody know? Anyone? Hiding among the stuff. It must have been hard for Saul to hide because, you know, he was taller than everybody else, remember? If he'd stand behind me or beside me, his shoulder would be up here. And then, I don't know how tall he was. Maybe all the rest were really short. Do you ever think about that? But he was hiding. He was humble. He was a man of low esteem of himself. And we have it recorded at least once, maybe a couple of times, that he told Sam, he said, well, I'm just from Benjamin over there. We're the smallest tribe, and my family, we have no reputation. And when it came time for him to step up and fill what God's role was, he didn't feel like the big man that he was, and he went and hid. But that changed. He did step up to be their leader. And 1 Samuel chapter 11 here, we have recorded Saul's first war. And the Ammonites came over, and there was this, I didn't just look exactly where it was, but it seemed like an outlying little town over there at Jabesh. And the Ammonites came, and they circled them, and they besieged them, and they camped around them. And they made them an awful offer. They said, well, we won't kill you if you just let us put your one eye out, all your men. We're going to punch out your right eye, I think is what they said, and then you'll just be our slaves, one-eyed slaves. What an awful predicament. And they said, let us think about it. And they sent out a messenger, and this message got over to Saul. In chapter 11, verse 5, we can tell that Saul got the message, but he was just out in the field with the herd. But it stirred him up. And this threat, and he called all Israel together, and in a pretty dramatic and grotesque way, he sent out a message. You can read it there in verse 11, verse 7. And he called the people together, and he called things to order, and he made a battle plan, and they got up, and oh, they went out, and what a great victory they had over those Ammonites. And then we get to verse 12, chapter 11, verse 12. And the people said, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Back in the end of chapter 10, when Samuel presented Saul there after they found him hiding among the stuff, there were some evil, defiant men that said, who's Saul? We're not listening to no king. And now after this great battle, the rest of the people said, remember that? And yes, yep, they remembered. But Saul showed himself to be a real man. In verse 13, he said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. He gave clear credit to the Lord for the battle they had just won. And he wasn't interested in vengeance on these ones that really deserved it. They had been so brazen and offensive, but Saul said, just leave it. And the chapter 11 here, the last two verses, or at least the last verse, ends with great rejoicing in a time of worship, and things were at a high. And Saul was a king, and the potential from here on out was limitless. He had the people all with him. He had the Lord with him. And he had this new heart from the Lord. And all he had to do was follow the Lord, and what God could do through him would know no limit. But from here, the story turns. And so often when I think of King Saul, I think of this kind of abstract, evil, grouchy, unpredictable king over there that didn't have any human feelings, kind of. Do you ever put people like that on that from the Bible on that shelf? Let's not do that. Come with me to look at the next steps of Saul and see if you can't just relate to him a bit. I can. Over the last several weeks, I've been just meditating on the life of Saul, and I, different times in my personal devotions, I'd skip over from where I was reading, and I'd go read some of the story of Saul, and it just kind of was rolling in my mind. And I find that the choices he made are very native and natural to me. And it's my burden to look through the next events of his life, kind of in a story form, but let's pick out and learn from this very dark story, this character study. Because I believe, you know, in those two stories I told you of people I knew that made terrible wrecks of their lives, I'm not prepared to go into either one of them and try to identify the core cause of what happened. But I believe that if we look at what the Bible records about King Saul, we can pretty clearly look at the core, what it was that kept Saul from living out his potential. And as I look at that, it's something I can relate to, and I'm pretty sure that everyone here can. Let's go to chapter 13. 1 year later, it says, chapter 1, or verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year. Oh, I'm sorry, then it says, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Then the Philistines come into focus, and they were a huge crowd, a huge army. Somewhere we have down a couple verses later, it tells you how many of them there were. It's mind-boggling. So we have that introduced here. And in chapter 13, the first couple verses, we also have Jonathan introduced for the first time, Saul's son. And then the first we read about Jonathan is here, and he went and he did a little skirmish, and he circled over and he just took out a small watch post or little fort of Philistines or something there, and he went in and killed them. And that stirred the Philistines up like a bee nest. And they got together and they were coming to fix the problem. They were really going to come after Israel, and they had how many thousands of them there. And Saul was scared and the people were scared, and they said, we got to do something. And Samuel said, he'll be there in 7 days, and they want to do a sacrifice first before they go to face these Philistines. But the people of Israel were fearful. Saul called them together. He blew the battle trumpet there and called them together to Gilgal. But what a long 7 days. Can we relate to the people of Israel? Can we relate to Saul? What a long 7 days waiting, and the Philistines are just out there buzzing like a hornet nest. And they're coming for damage. And they were brutal people. And Samuel didn't come. And so finally we get to verse 9. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. He reasoned that he was between a rock and a hard place, and he was justified in disobeying God's commands. And he stepped up and he did what was Samuel's to do. And as soon as he was done, Samuel came, verse 11, what hast thou done? And he's called to the question. And here we have shown to us what I believe is the core problem of King Saul, what took him to such a terrible life and held him in bondage his whole life right into his death, is the fact that Saul never admitted he was wrong. And that's, I didn't know if that's a good enough title, but not. But my title is The Man Who Was Never Wrong. The man who was never wrong. And you will notice here how he related and how that problem destroyed his whole life. And when Samuel came here in verses 11 and 12 and said, "What hast thou done?" we have Saul responding with excuses. And that starts to feel pretty familiar, doesn't it? But what he said, let's read what he said. Let's read his excuses here, verse 11. "And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." 100% logical. We can see through that. It's legit. It makes sense what Saul was up against, doesn't it? "I didn't have a choice. I didn't want to. I waited till you were late. What was I to do? I had no choice." Can you remember a case where those words may have come out of your mouth? "And so I picked the lesser of the two evils, Samuel. I had to do it. I forced myself. I wasn't wrong. I just made the best of my situation." And I start to feel with Saul, because I've been in those situations where I've argued that way and made those excuses, and I've used this logic, but it's a dangerous logic. It's the opposite of taking responsibility for what I've done. And it's a destructive path. And it's very clear that God doesn't accept those excuses. Verses 13 and 14, Samuel said, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord hath commanded thee." Excuses don't change God's laws. Excuses don't change anything God says. They don't soften the consequences with God. No amount of excuses will change God's declaration of consequences on disobedience. And furthermore, it's so clear in the life of Saul, and it's so clear in human beings today, and it's very clear in children, and it's very clear in adults. As long as I'm making excuses, I'm going to continue disobeying. Pretty cut and dried. And so Saul did. When I haven't taken responsibility and admitted I'm wrong, it's certain I haven't learned anything, and my future choices will probably continue, and Saul's did. Let's go to chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, and we have here a familiar story. And God sent Samuel to Saul, and Samuel said, "I've anointed you to be king, and now I have a job for you to do." Do you remember? God said, "I remember what the Amalekites did back when Israel was coming through the desert," I believe it was. I didn't just go back and reread that story. But God said, "It's time for them to be annihilated. That's my plan. And Saul, you're the man for the job. Go over there and destroy everything. Destroy it utterly. Don't save anything alive, human or animal. It's beyond our imagination. Just destroy everything. That's what I want done," God said. He gave very clear details. And then we read in the next verses, Saul got busy. He called together. They went to battle, just like God said. But Saul saved King Agag alive. I'm not sure why he did that, but he did. And Saul and the people, verse 9, where are we? Chapter 15, verse 9. "Saul and the people spared Agag, and they spared the best of the livestock, and they would not utterly destroy them, except if there was something wrong with it, they killed it." And the the good livestock they brought along back. And once again, God sent Samuel to confront Saul. And notice this time, Saul didn't even wait for Samuel to ask any questions. We have here in verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." What a brazen salute from a guilty man. What all went on in Saul's life up until now, but something is changing. And I've called this, we'd like to pick out a few points, and I see what I call just bluff and blame. Here's Saul kind of bluffing Samuel like he wouldn't find out or something. Like, "Good to see you, Samuel. Everything's good. I just did what you told me to do. I've done exactly what you said." Well, obviously Samuel knew better. And he, in verse 14, and Saul found himself in one of those situations where we know the feeling. Oops. He knows. I'm in a corner. No way out of this. Well, we'll blame the people. When we're done bluffing, we start making excuses. They have brought the animals and just the best ones, you know, and it's for sacrifice, but they did it, and it's logical. Can't you identify with Saul? Anyone here who hasn't tried to wiggle out of responsibility by a little bluffing and a little blaming and maybe a lot of it? By dishonestly covering my problem. But verse 9 clearly tells us, but Saul and the people, he was responsible, he was involved, he wasn't honest. In verse 17, Samuel tells Saul God's view of bluffing and blaming. Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee over Israel? And then God told you what to do." Verse 19, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said, "But I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went where the Lord sent me." Verse 20, "And yeah, I brought Agag, but the rest of them are done. I've done it mostly right." And he's backpedaling and he's trying to wiggle out of this. He still wasn't wrong. No way. He was still right. But the people, yeah, maybe the people. And verses 22 and 23, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And I have two titles for my message. That one, the man that was never wrong, didn't seem quite sophisticated enough. And if you like a better wordy one, you can use this one. Rebellion and stubbornness equals rejected by God. That's very true. What a sobering truth. You see, God's pointing out here the heart condition of passing the blame. It's pride. It's stubbornness. It's rebellion. And we see the high importance in these verses that God puts on obedience. It's more important to him than all the right outward forms of whatever you want to put in there. In this case, it was sacrifice. But God values obedience the most. Then we move on into verses 24, and we could almost read this and say that my title's wrong, because look what happened in verse 24. Saul said, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Was Saul wrong? Or wasn't he? And I've called this artificial repentance. artificial repentance. What could be wrong with these words? Finally, Saul is sorry. He's taking responsibility. I've transgressed against the Lord and against you, Samuel. I didn't keep your words. And he wants Samuel, verse 25, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. There we go. Finally, Saul is repentant, isn't he? And what's wrong with Samuel? Because he says, Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. And so we have Samuel, this crusty old prophet that's not going to accept an apology, don't we? He just had a real confession and he turned it. He just said, no, not happening. I'm not going with you. What a harsh response. And then he continues, and he even does an object lesson there in verses 27 to 29. What did he do? He when Samuel turned to go away, he grabbed the skirt of Saul's mantle and tore a piece off. And he said, this is how it is. God's ripping the kingdom out of your family. What a response to a confession. And Saul tried again in verse 30. And he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. And I don't know what all he was. Look at what he said. He said, honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. And Samuel changed his mind, and he went and worshiped with him. But how do we know, or do we know, or am I being too judgmental on King Saul when I say that this was just artificial? It wasn't for real. He was just making words. And I have some ideas. I'd be interested to know if you see more or if you disagree. But I feel that King Saul, even after all these words, was still not wrong. He still did not accept responsibility for his sin and his disobedience. And I have three proofs, three evidences that I've picked out. Number one, he was still the victim. Verse 24, I've sinned, but it was because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. These people intimidated me. They put me in a spot where I couldn't help it. It was their problem. I'm the victim. It was still the people. And it's still one of our prideful ways of saving face. When we get backed in a corner and face to face with our sin and our problems, it is so natural to lash out and prove that I'm the victim here, not the problem. I know about that, and I'm pretty sure you do. Yeah, I was wrong. I was wrong, but I was unfairly put in a bad situation. It was their problem, and I just was the victim. I just taken the fall for it. I was mistreated. My intentions were misunderstood. Nobody's listening to my story. Does this sound familiar? Number two, evidence that this was all artificial. King Saul still had King Agag alive. And there were still all these cattle bleeding. And he wanted to just go worship and pardon me now. Okay, I'm wrong. Yep, you said it. I did wrong, but let's go worship. True repentance will produce obedience. It would have been burning in this man's heart. I've got to go finish God's job. I need to take responsibility. Never mind the people. I'll go do it myself. I'll do whatever it takes. But not King Saul. I'm not even going to read it. It's horrible. But Samuel went and finished God's commandment with the king there. But King Saul was still right. He still wasn't concerned about going and finishing. And then the third one, over in verse 30 there, he said, can't you go easy on me? Look at all these people. It's going to destroy my reputation. Poor me. Look at all these elders and all of Israel out there. Can't we just kind of smooth this over real quick and let's get on with it. Let's not make a big deal out of it. It's what I read in verse 30. He said, just honor me in public. Let's cover it up. Let's not tear down my nice facade here, because I'm the king and I'm not wrong. And these three evidences were and still are indicators of artificial repentance, if there is such a thing. These are expressions of a man that got caught in his sin, and when he couldn't see any other way out, he tried to say the right words and just dodge it as quick as he could and move on. He was sorry for getting caught, but he still wasn't wrong. And this is the last time that Samuel came to see Saul. And we could go on for a long time here. We could read the rest of 1 Samuel, and it's an awful story of a man without God, a king without God, driven by jealousy, controlled by his ego, plagued by scandals, troubled in his spirit, a man that had no stops. There was nothing too low for him to stoop to. He even put up his own daughter for a pawn to try to kill David. And he wasted years of his life chasing this fellow through the wilderness, this perceived enemy of his. And he just traipsed along after him. And David could outwit him at every turn without even trying, because the Lord was with David. And here was Saul just fighting against God and his plan. And just think of how King Saul treated his own son, Jonathan. He treated him terribly. And he lived a truly miserable life. And we fast forward, we're going to just jump over a number of chapters and go to chapter 28. Right down to the end of his life, Saul was not wrong. And again, the Philistines were gathered together against Israel. And Saul is again, he's afraid and his heart is greatly trembling, and he called on the Lord and there was no answer, and Samuel was dead and he didn't know what to do. And the Bible records that he finally resorted to going down to that witch. And I don't understand how all this was, but God allowed that evil woman to listen to this evil man, and they called up the spirit of Samuel, and Samuel gave Saul a message. And in this final message from Samuel, he again reminded Saul that all his calamity was the result of his sin and his stubbornness. And he told him, tomorrow in the battle against the Philistines, you and your sons will be killed. And we have a picture, I'm not going to read it, it's descriptive here, chapter 28, but we have a picture of a man, he's a nervous wreck. He's laying on the floor. He doesn't want to eat. He hadn't eaten for a night and a day, I believe it says. And he was just the opposite of this big, tall, strong leader that we read about in the early chapters. He had wasted his whole life and he had destroyed his nerves and his physical body. And he was just wasted. They finally convinced him to get up and eat a bit, And he did. He went to battle. But he still wasn't wrong. No repentance. No admitting that he needed God. And in fact, we know the end of Saul, and it's tragic and it's terrible. And in the battle against the Philistines that next day, it's recorded in chapter 31. King Saul committed the ultimate act of defiance against God, and he took his own life. Rather than admit he was wrong, rather than take responsibility, he chose to take his own life. What a tragic end to a man who started out so promising, so talented, so promised, so blessed by God. And it says he was rejected of God. But the same is happening all around us. The same happens to every one of us unless we truly repent. The devil still traps men, all of us, in the same exact thing. We hate to admit we're wrong, right? It goes hard to take responsibility, to admit that we've sinned. Just a few days ago, I talked to a very grieved deacon And he told me about a man from their church that has left the church, and he's extremely bitter, and it hurt me because I knew this man, and I've heard him speak, and I've talked to him, and I don't know many more talented men than this, extremely talented. And hundreds, literally hundreds of people have gone to him for advice in his field of work. But as Deacon said, it all boils down to one thing. He was never wrong. He was never wrong. And today he's a father with, I think, three young children and a wife. And he's dragging them around very bitter. And every seven to 10 days, his ministry will get an email from him just telling them how wrong they are and how right he is. And it reminds me of Saul chasing the Lord's anointed through the wilderness. And it's so clear to see the absence of God in Saul's life, and what an awful and negative dark sermon this is to do a character study on this man. And I feel it's unbalanced. But it's where we'll leave off, but hopefully next month when it's my turn to preach, I intend to do another character study, a character study of a character in the Bible who committed some terrible sins, but he shows us true repentance. And even in spite of all his mistakes, he's recorded as a man after God's own heart. The difference, as I see it, between David and Saul is David was truly repentant. And he was willing to take full responsibility for his sin. And he repented rather than going to his grave stubbornly right. Truly, as God said, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. I would like to just end on one positive and read two verses from the book of Psalms. You may turn to Psalm 34 if you like, or you may just listen. We have here the answer in a promise. Psalm 34, verse 17 and 18. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. What a wonderful promise. None of us needs to live and die the tragedy of Saul. Let's kneel to pray.